Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net. Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and today is a live prophecy reality edition. So if you're listening live, come on over to the chat room and join the conversation. Today I'm going to talk about, well, prophecy and reality. Not really going to cover any news. We just had news on the air, and then we have several great resources for what the show that's going on out there in the country with the presidential elections and all of that nonsense that's going on continually. I've been voting in America for, over 200 years now, and things keep getting worse. And as the saying goes, if you keep doing the same thing over and over and expect different results, well, that's an indication of insanity. So America is insane. And people, I've got some people down the road from me, they got a sign out in front of their house talking about wearing your politics on your sleeve. It says, "He's not my president." And I just kind of wonder, did you vote? And they probably did vote. And if they did vote, well, they can be in denial all they want because he is their president. See, because voting is a social contract. When you participate, you agree that whatever the outcome is, you've agreed to it by participating in the whole voting scheme. And then there's those people that say, well, if you don't vote, you don't have a right to complain. It's like, who needs a right to complain anyway? But people think like this. But the fact is, it's the opposite. If you vote, you have no right to complain because of the social agreement, the compact that you've agreed in by participating gives you no right to complain. You agreed when you cast your vote for whatever the outcome is that you agreed to it in advance. It just wasn't the one that you voted for, but you did agree to it. So there's no doubt about that. The only ones who actually have a right to complain are those that don't vote, if anyone needs a right to complain. But, you know, we are admonished to be content with whatever circumstances we're in. And we've endured Obama, like the abomination of presidents. And then before that, we endured the Bushes, which were worse than the Clintons who came before them. And it goes on and on. The show never ends. But it is somewhat entertaining. And since you people out there that vote, since you voted Trump into office, it's been very entertaining, okay? To say the least, very entertaining. But it's really surprising. Most people just they don't know, you know, they believe in the narrative. You know, it's like watching Little House on the Prairie or some other show where you come back every week or you binge watch on Netflix and you get caught up in the narrative. It's not real, you know. I mean, this is live, what do they call it? The reality. Yeah, that's it. It's a reality show, okay? But it is a show, nevertheless. So I'll leave that to all of the news programs out there. We have plenty of them on First Amendment Radio. And nobody's given me any feedback about putting David Knight on overnight and in the afternoon. So I'd like some feedback about that. I do get bad feedback when things don't work, you know. I always get feedback about that immediately. So at least I know there's some people out there listening, because when something goes wrong, they let me know, you know, immediately. So, and I do appreciate that. I don't want people to stop calling in if something goes wrong, but I've been working behind the scenes here, trying to get some bugs out of the system, some underlying low noises and stuff like that. It's very difficult, you know. I mean, I can see why you need a radio engineer, electronics engineer to work on this thing, because I'm only, you know, troubleshooting and trying to eliminate things by process of elimination. I don't really know why or how things work. I just know that when they work, it's nice, and I know how to troubleshoot and try to eliminate things, but sometimes it's just beyond my pay grade. So I don't get paid as an electronics sound engineer or whatever, because like I said, I'm just guessing most of the time. Yeah, that's it. That's I get paid to guess. That's all I get paid for. Anyway, so we're going to stick to, rather than the news and the tech talk, and I will work another weekend over the weekend trying to iron out some of the problems here until I can hire a radio engineer to come in here. I used to have one many years ago, but that's when there was more money in what I'm doing. Okay, what am I going to talk about today? I'm still writing my book and appreciate the prayers of the few out there, and I can give a shout out to and support, I should say, Carrie Ann in the chat room, Antiquity Studio. Well, that's me, Corporate WW. It's good to see you here, Thomas, and Far Out in the chat room. The few people that show up in the chat room, and all of the other people that listen by audio on our Prophecy Reality app, or however you may listen, or on YouTube Live. We're also on YouTube Live. We're live streaming on the Prophecy Reality channel now, and all the time on First Amendment Radio YouTube channel. So we have all those outlets there where people can listen. So they're all available for you to listen wherever you're at on your smart device or whatever. Appreciate. Had more like you. I could afford to have a radio engineer come in and find that deep, low whine that is underlies all my audio. And also have some help, maybe hire promotion staff or something. You know, what all the big people have, all the people with money, all the people with Catholic money or evangelical, dispensational money. I guess if you join dispensationalism, you get your dispensation of cash. That must be it. Anyway. Okay, but thank you for the few people out there, the faithful supporters of First Amendment Radio and the work I'm doing here. Okay, let's see. What was I going to talk about? Oh, my book. I'm writing my book. Appreciate your prayers. I'm not going to get it out this spring. I've decided that I'm going to make this my last prophecy book, I think. what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to get everything in it. I think I just want to get it done so I can move on to other things. And I've read, you know, I've wrote two prophecy books so far, The Rapture Will Be Canceled, and then, of course, When the Third Temple is Built, The Rapture Play Will Begin. So I wrote two books primarily on the rapture theme, but there's a whole lot more in there. And I've been studying prophecy now for 15 years intensively. So I probably know more about prophecy than most people on the planet. That doesn't make it any more interesting to most people on the planet, because most people don't have the aptitude or the desire to know everything that I know. And why would they want to? Look what I've had to go through to gain the knowledge I have, and it's way too much to impart to most people out there, except, you know, little by little, week after week, doing a broadcast like this. And so I'm going to try to get everything that's been revealed to me down into one book, and so that I can finish it and say what I have to say about what I've learned, because I don't really see that I want to spend another 15 years doing it. I mean, when there are so many great works out there like E.B. Eliot's Hori Apocalypticae. And I thought about going through the entire Hori Apocalypticae in the same way I'm going through the entire history of Protestantism right now during the rest of the week. And I don't know. I lose a lot of people by doing these things, because most people just don't have the patience to read at all for themselves. I guess most people just don't read books anymore. And I do like to read. I spend a good amount of time reading. And if you're a writer, then you're going to spend a lot of time reading. If you don't read a lot, then I don't think your writing could be very good and or popular. I'm definitely not trying to be popular. If I was trying to be popular, I think I would be doing something else. And maybe I'll write my last prophecy book, and maybe I'll try to find something popular to do. Yeah, I don't know. I'm just ranting here a little bit. Anyway, my first chapter in my book is Introduction to Method of Interpretation. And I say, for many years, the popes and the priests kept the word of God away from the masses, forbidding it even to be published in any other language than Latin, on pain of death. And of course, this is for the good of the people. They did not want them to be confused by Bible reading. The Protestant Reformation and the printing press turned all of that around. After centuries' imposition of much of the promised pain of death, numbering into the millions over 400 years, now almost everyone can have a Bible in their own language, and rather than be confused, many have read, heard, and understood the gospel for the first time, changed themselves and the world. Things have since never been the same. Likewise, the message of prophecy can also be simply understood as, we are rewarded with eternal life after death if we by faith grasp the gift offered by what Jesus accomplished in his substitutional sacrifice. We will rise from the dead in the age to come. When we start to read the book of Revelation, we are promised a blessing. And let me see, let me pull that blessing up here. Chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So you read, you hear, and you keep those things that are written. The time is at hand. There is a blessing for you there. And I think that's the main reason why I do this, is because I want you all to be blessed, so at least you can hear what I have to say. That's why I went through the Bible for many years, and likely will again. I think because I'm thinking, you know, I went through the Bible many years ago, and I got a lot of things not quite right. I have to admit that I am evolving as a man of God into a better man. You know, that's part of the process of being part of God's elect, is that we evolve into a better man or woman, whatever the case may be, that he never finishes working on us. You know, I did not obtain perfection, you know, 5 years ago or 3 years ago or last week. I will not obtain any level of perfection, because perfection is perfect. But I will continue to be in the process of being perfected. And that's the process we're all in. It's another word for it is sanctification. We are being sanctified. We are being set apart. We are being conformed to the image of the only begotten Son of God. We are being washed by the water of his word. We are walking on the narrow way that leads to life, We are repenting continually because repentance is the process of sanctification. It's something that we don't just do once, or we did once, I repented of my sins and I got saved and, you know, and that happened on such and such a date. And no, it's an ongoing process and we must endure until the end. We can never give up. I mean, I get exasperated sometimes. Why can't I be better? You know, I get tired of, you know, the continual struggle, but God continues to give me strength to continue the struggle. And if you're part of the elect, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's what the Reformed faith is. We see all these things and we understand. So we read the book and we're blessed. Now, when we start to read the Revelation, we are promised a blessing. And immediately, the epistles to the seven churches challenge us with admonition and the promise of a reward. There is something there for all people in all ages. There are some symbols which are explained in the text, so they don't really interfere with the object of the lessons of those epistles that appear first in the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation shouldn't be that mysterious. We should be able to read it and get what God has for us out of it immediately from the epistles to the seven churches. Now, following in chapters 4 and 5, we get a glimpse into the spiritual realm with John, the author, the writer of the Apocalypse or Revelation, but really, truly, Jesus is the author. This is the revelation of Jesus. Okay? So, in chapters 4 and 5, we get a glimpse into the spiritual realm with John and recognize that what is being described is very foreign to our present mortal plane. These close with the drama that ensues around the opening of the sealed book that contains the mystery of future things. You know, the drama. They couldn't find anyone that was able to open the seals. And John practically started to break down because of the drama. And then the Lamb that was slain is revealed, and he is able to open the seal. The sealed book that contains the mystery of the future things that would be revealed upon its opening and shortly commence in history thereafter. So the book, the seals are broken. In chapter 6, the Lamb opens the first seal. Here everything seems cryptic, symbolic, and what has come to be referenced to as apocalyptic, with very little explanation. If we simply continue to read to the end of the book, we will understand a few things. We'll understand that God's people will suffer for the truth. All will not be well for those that are not God's elect. And that a wonderful eternity beyond the grave awaits all of those who put their faith in Christ. The details of the things which must shortly come to pass, having to do with the age in which we live now, are primarily the most cryptic portions of the Revelation. And we easily understand that they are full of persecution for the elect and judgment for the wicked. The last three chapters of the Revelation are, however, much less cryptic, but full of promise. In chapter 20, a final 1,000 years upon Christ's return is described with some very understandable and desirable differences for the resurrected believer. The chapter simply ends with a final judgment for those that did not qualify for the first resurrection at the beginning of that 1,000 years. Chapters 21 and 22 describe a new heaven, earth, and a new Jerusalem in such a way that we can easily discern that it will be fantastically more wonderful than anything we have ever seen in the fallen creation we have experienced now and we will experience until then, wherein only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter. in our brief overview of Revelation here, we can see that the age that we are in, and we can see the age to come. I think first we need to define what is meant by an age. In the King James Version, it's the word world is used there for the Greek aeon. Certainly, the antediluvian pre-flood world would qualify as an age. From the flood to Christ's first coming would also qualify as an age. The one thing referred to as this age, and the one referred to as this age in the New Testament would be from Christ's first coming to his second coming. That's the age that we're in now. Then the promised 1,000 years, making the age to come Jesus' millennial reign, where Satan is imprisoned except for a little season at the end before the final judgment and second death. These are ages. Ages have beginnings. Ages have ends. Now we can mark out anything as an age. We could have the Reformation age. So when we're speaking of an age, it has to be, especially in the scripture, it has to be pretty much context defined when the word age or aeon or world is used, because you live in your world, I live in my world. We have different world views. My world is not the same as, you know, Donald Trump's world. You know, it's an aeon, it's an age, it's something that needs to be defined in context. Afterwards, after the age to come, the millennial reign of Christ, we have a new heaven, a new earth, with a new Jerusalem in an eternal state. This would not be an age which is part of the spoiled creation we live in now. Thus, I call it the eternal state. And the book I'm writing now is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passage from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history, rather than a speculation of their fulfillment in the future. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses bolstered upon conjectured speculation, those that require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, well, the book I'm writing will be for you and anyone that loves the truth. Basically, I'm writing it for the elect of God, those that know they are, and those that don't know. You're listening Across the Border. My name's Nicholas, and we'll continue this conversation. If you want to join it in the chat room, use the call-in number or anything to contact me. We can do that in the next segment. I'll be back in a few minutes.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel?
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen. There's a reason for it. To secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity, invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, Prophecy Reality Edition. If you're listening live, you can come over to the chat room and join the conversation. There's also a phone number, and if anyone wants to call in, or you can Skype in at Far Live, because I better put here so I can see if Skype lights up, and I'll put you on the air that way when I see you. Yeah, I'll hear you. So if you Skype in, and I don't pay any notice, kind of give a shout out to let me know you're there, if you can get a word in edgewise, that is. Anyway, it is my broadcast after all. Well, when we left off, I was discussing a little bit about what we're doing here, what prophecy reality news is all about. And as I said, it's not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism, but rather it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history, rather than a speculation of those same passages being fulfilled in the future. For those that desire a more than mere hypotheses bolstered with conjectured speculation, those that require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, then this broadcast and my broadcasts and various writings are for you. The honest historicist, that's what we're talking about, historicism here. The honest historicist only passes off as truth prophecy which he can verify as fulfilled in history. And those things which are yet future, he will require at least one explicit witness from the scripture. Two or three witnesses is much preferred. However, one explicit witness is worth 10,000 conjectures, actually worth more than 10,000 conjectures. Because if we're honest, we admit that almost any proposition can be supported from the Bible by as many conjectures as one is willing to conjure up. Who can deny this in an age where that which is explicitly excluded or prohibited by the Scripture is now acceptable and even required by the new understanding of the age? A sound hermeneutic and exegesis is more valuable than ever before. Conjecture does, however, have its place. For the historicist, that would be where we have only one explicit Bible reference. One witness may surely not be enough in the court of law, in the nations of men. But the Word of God never lies. Therefore, a single witness can carry much weight. And I could give you a for instance, there's only one explicit witness in the Scripture for the millennial reign of Christ. And that is chapter 20. And that explicit witness is given many times in that chapter. And that's part of the main theme of the amillennialist. Well, it's only one place. And we're saying that it's not to be taken literally, but it's to be taken figuratively, right? Doesn't really mean what it says. But they don't have one explicit statement in the Bible to back that up. So, you know, what do they got? But I believe I found more than one witness in the Scripture. And that's something that I'll be exposing in the last section of the book I'm writing now. It will be on amillennialism versus premillennialism. So in my research for the book I'm writing, I found that most Reformed amillennial expositors begin their rejection of the millennium by their discovery of the weaknesses of dispensationalism and an inability to isolate the two hypotheses in order to consider them separately. In other words, they throw out the baby of premillennialism with the bathwater of dispensationalism. For instance, Kim Riddlebarger, in his book, A Case for Amillennialism, begins his introduction by explaining his early indoctrination into the secret rapture and other dispensational doctrines, and subsequent rejection upon reading opposing amillennial treatise. His first chapter in his book, Defining Our Terms, under the heading Preterism and Futurism, it's like these are the only alternatives available, but Preterism and Futurism, he includes three paragraphs, apparently his entire overview of historicism. To quote him, there are other approaches to the book of Revelation other than preterism or futurism, however. Well, it's nice of him to admit that, though he only briefly in his 350-page book. Okay? One approach is the so-called historicist school, he continues, the traditional Protestant interpretation that stresses the identification of Babylon the Great with the city of Rome. This perspective views Revelation as a symbolic prophecy of the entire history of the church down to the return of Christ and the end of the age. The numerous symbols of the book designate various historical movements and events in the world, Western world, and Christian church. One of the prevailing features of this interpretation has been the view that the beast is the Roman papacy and the false prophet the Roman church. This view is so widely held that for a long time it has been called the Protestant view. He continues, few contemporary commentators hold to this position since, if true, it would mean that the Apostle John was not speaking to his first century audience, but to Christians living centuries later. Okay, first of all, was John speaking to his first century audience? It was 95 AD. The first century is almost over. This is primarily to the second century and beyond. I mean, you're in the last 5 years here when the book of Revelation is being written of the first century. So obviously it is not primarily to first century Christians. That's my first objection. And if this is what Mr. Riddlebarger has learned from his mentors, pastors, and others, it is no wonder that he has not even seriously considered historicism. and he is by no means alone. Notwithstanding the inexactness and misconception of his first two paragraphs there, his third paragraph summary is a total misrepresentation. But it is rather an apt description of dispensationalism instead. Remember, he said, John was not speaking to his first century audience, but to Christians living centuries later, if you hold a historicist position. And that is absolutely, like I said, it is total misrepresentation. But it is an apt description of dispensationalism. So I say, how anyone can write on the subject of eschatology, 350 pages in his book, The Amillennial Alternative, or whatever it is, Mr. Kim Riddlebarger, and have no knowledge whatsoever. The most exhaustive treatise ever written on the book of Revelation is incomprehensible to me. But I guess it's common. I feel confident that if one were to read the Hori Apocalypticae, they could never so easily dismiss the historicist interpretation of prophecy. Historicism is the method of interpretation that actually developed out of the Protestant Reformation. That is the reason why, to quote our antagonist here, the, quote, view was so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. What happened? The Council of Trent and Counter-Reformation has been most instrumental and very successful in suppressing this Protestant view for the past two centuries, so much so that it can be easily ridiculed by so-called Protestants who have forgotten why they are called Protestant, if they ever even knew or considered the meaning of the Reformed protest against the papal Antichrist. Historicism sprang from the Reformation Fathers' identification of the Roman Church as Paul's great apostasy and the papacy as the very seed of that man of sin from 2 Thessalonians 2. And yes, the Holy Roman Empire, headed by the Vatican at Rome as the beast and mystery Babylon of the Revelation. The Revelation should be read with the understanding that most of it will not be understood by a cursory reading or superficial query. The first thing one must satisfy themselves with is the date of the writing of the book. I will tackle this in my second chapter. It is explicitly stated that it is about things which must shortly come to pass. Future things which would begin or commence almost immediately upon the completion of the revelation to St. John. To the contrary, this would be of great interest to 95 AD and very shortly to second century Christians. Jesus speaks directly to John. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The book is not about the things that were, or the past at the time it was written. If this book is about the future from the time of John receiving the revelation, then we must consider that much of the things which shall be hereafter, having commenced shortly thereafter, would now in our own time have already happened and can be found in history. The first three chapters of the Revelation relate to the things which are at the time of the writing by St. John. The epistle should be read and understood by the plain reading of the text. Chapters 4 and 5 concern things otherworldly, a glimpse into the heavenly realm, and the drama about unsealing the book of future things. Chapter 6 through 19 concern the future history, unsealed by the Lamb or Jesus, the things which shall be hereafter. And these are the things that we'll discuss, those which are most settled in the broadcasts to come and in the book that I'm writing. You're listening to Cross the Border, Prophecy Reality Edition. I'd like you to subscribe to my blog. Go to crosstheborder.org or nicholasarthur.wordpress.com. See, let me check the chat room here. Oh, dude says, I attended where Kim teaches. Incidentally, kind man, and no doubt, no doubt. I learned a lot from his book. Except didn't learn why I should believe in amillennialism, but rather why I should hold to the position I've taken. That's what I learned from his book, that he has nothing concrete, that his position depends like dispensationalism. And I think that's a big mistake in his book, because he addresses dispensationalism. It's all against dispensationalism. Like I said, it's like he threw out the baby of premillennialism with the bathwater of dispensationalism. And that's what it is. It's like his dichotomy that he can't break away from. It has to be, if I'm going to believe in dispensationalism, then, you know, I have to believe in premillennialism. But if I reject dispensationalism, I have to reject premillennialism too. That seems to be his stance. But the problem with his amillennialism that is built solely upon conjecture and hypotheses. It has nothing explicit in the entire scripture to back it up. Just a ton of conjecture and skepticism towards all the historical empirical evidence to back up the early fathers, what the early fathers wrote about premillennialism, and that was their position. So all they can, and you know, that's all they have, nothing but conjecture, hypotheses, and nothing explicit. I have one explicit, complete chapter on the millennium, and I have much supporting doctrine and teaching throughout the scripture to back it up. And I think I have from 2 Peter chapter 3, I think is pretty close to explicit as far as I'm concerned. And I've covered that in the past, and you can check out that not very popular video. I think only like 50 views. It was done several months ago, but people don't understand it, so I guess it's not groundbreaking to them as it is to me. So we'll cover that more in the future. Anyway, he has defended the gospel many times within his congregation or within the congregation. And I'm sure that, most of our Reform brothers in the Reform faith, and Kim would be one of those, great on Reform theology, great on the gospel and salvation and our faith in grace and faith alone, by Christ alone, by his righteousness that we're saved, and defending the gospel, and very kind people. And when I've had discussions with them, they're very courteous. Rarely is there an ad hominem attack, and if it is, it's very light and somewhat with some contrition, as opposed to many of the dispensationalists. They can be brutal and vicious, unfortunately. And except for, and there's very few of them that, you know, there are a few of them that are not. As their theology is a little more reformed too. And I think that's what tempers the few dispensationalists that are actually kind. Yeah. Yeah, I address that also. I'm addressing that in my book too. Corp Raid says, dispensational carries a hidden assumption that there are different relationships. And of course, those different relationships are how God treats the Jew, that everything that Jesus is doing in the church is not the fulfillment of all of the promises to the patriarchs in the Jewish nation. But there's a group of so-called progressive dispensationalists. They're still clinging to a 7-year tribulation, pre-tribulation rapture in a 7-year, they're clinging to that part, but they're letting go of the different treatment between the Jew and the, and they would agree with me that God has fulfilled every promise and will fulfill every promise that he made to the patriarchs and to the Jewish nation, that he is doing that in the church and through the church and through all of the promises, that there is no Jew, difference between Jew and Gentile. And they come to that conclusion. The progressive dispensationalists come to that conclusion because they read the epistles and they read that there is no difference. There's neither Jew nor Greek, but there is one new Israel, spiritual Israel, composed of those born again Hebrews and those grafted in born again Gentiles into that spiritual Israel called the church under one Messiah, Savior, Jesus. Yes. Okay. So that's how I understand that. The second thing is the dating of the revelation. The dating of John's apocalypse can make or break one's method of interpretation. Rather than debate the what if of each hypothesis, wouldn't it be better to eliminate that which is not true by the evidence of that which the evidence supports? And so I did a segment on the dating of the revelation. That's there on my website. You can scroll down or look for dating the revelation and you can go through that with me. But also all of these things, all of these broadcasts that I've done and the revelation that God has given me through his word primarily, because that's where it is, because or any revelation I get, I'm going to run back to the word of God. And I'm gonna look for those witnesses in the scripture. And I want at least one clear, exact, explicit witness from the scripture before I run with something. And that's where, you know, perhaps a conjecture comes in. Conjecture can support the case where you only have one explicit witness in the scripture. And apparently for the amillennials, we need conjecture to support our one witness, which is the entire chapter. So there, I guess you could call it several witnesses throughout the chapter. If we're going to go verse by verse, we have a half a dozen witnesses throughout chapter 20, perhaps. I'm not counting them, but, you know, I know there's more than one explicit statement about the 1,000 years in the chapter 20. But then you read 2 Peter, and if you go to my website, you'll find that there. Let me see if I can do that there. I think if you scroll down, it's still going to be in the recent past here. Maybe not. Oh, Peter's 1,000 Years Day. That's what it called. 2 Peter and Revelation 20. And I don't know, like you can't, it's hard to get more explicit than that. But then I think something that is equally, explicit or at least a very, very strong conjecture, if not explicit, because it doesn't say, millennium or 1,000 years, but in Peter it does. So that's why I say it's pretty close to, you know, being explicit, if not explicit. And I hope I explain that well in that segment that I put up there. But Daniel chapter 2, the 1,000-year reign there is there. It's just not, there's no time periods given for any of those interpretations that are given for the image, you know, the Mystery Babylon image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of. It doesn't tell us how long each portion of the image is or how long the millennial reign or the reign of Christ, but it does show us a reign of Christ when the rock cut out without hands, the stone cut out without hands, strikes the image and shatters it and blows it away and then fills the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. It doesn't give us a duration there, but it explicitly tells us about what is finally we're given more detail into in Revelation 20. So we need to harmonize those two texts together. Harmonize Revelation 20, Daniel chapter 2 and Revelation 20. See? Because Revelation chapter 20 fills in what happens when that stone cut out without hands becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. That's the millennial reign of Christ right there in Daniel chapter 2. Okay? Is that good conjecture? See, that would be good conjecture. Poor conjecture is like the dispensationalist going, well, Jesus stood up and he read, this day has this prophecy been fulfilled in your ears. And then he closed the book. But if you open the book back up, look, there are prophecies that didn't happen until 1,000 years after. There's a gap. See, that's bad conjecture. And not only is it bad conjecture, but it's a specious comparison. Well, I've run out of time for this segment. I'll think about what to do for next hour. We'll be back.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
American Family News, I'm Rusty Pugh. The 2020 Democratic presidential candidate sparred Tuesday night in South Carolina. The presidential hopefuls focused most of their attacks on Vermont Senator Bernie Sanders, who's proven he is the man to beat after taking the Nevada caucus. U.S. Senator Tim Scott of South Carolina joined Fox and Friends to discuss one of the main issues he saw in the debate.
What you saw on the stage yesterday was as if there were no white folks watching seven white candidates talk about black people. It was the most remarkable performance. I can't imagine that on our stage. I would be embarrassed. African Americans, white folks, Hispanics, what we all want is a fair system, a fair chance to succeed. What you saw last night was really pandering and patronizing and trying to make up for the gaps and the policies of the Bloomberg administration so that he is more marketable for the presidential campaign.
President Trump is elevating a dispute he has with the U.S. Supreme Court. John Decker with more.
President Trump in India claiming Supreme Court Justices Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Sonia Sotomayor are biased against him on matters involving the administration.
I just don't know how they can not recuse themselves for anything having to do with Trump or Trump-related. The right thing to do is that. Now, as a Supreme Court justice, is a different standard. But at the same time, I think it's a higher standard.
The president's comments come days after Justice Sotomayor, in a dissent, wrote that the administration had made a habit of turning to the Supreme Court after losses in the lower courts. The high court, Sotomayor said, was partly to blame because it has, in her words, been all too quick to grant the government's requests. At the White House, John Decker, Fox News.
Thousands of families in Ohio and surrounding states are getting their medical debt eliminated. Jeff Manasso with more.
Cincinnati-based Crossroads Church says it's wiped out medical debt for tens of thousands of families in Ohio, Kentucky, Indiana, and Tennessee, totaling $46.5 million. Church pastor Brian Tome reading a letter he received from one of those families.
When I saw that it said your medical debt has been paid, I thought, seriously? Wait a minute. When I read it, I got emotional because I've been so needing a break and getting my credit together.
The church worked with New York nonprofit Rest in Peace Medical Debt. Church officials are still notifying people by mail in bright yellow envelopes. Jeff Manasso, Fox News.
Kanye West isn't the only mainstream pop star to rekindle his faith and start leading worship. Steve Jordahl has this report.
If you don't recognize that voice, there's a good chance your millennial children and grandchildren will. If they're ardent fans of Justin Bieber, they're called Beliebers. Bieber has been leading worship at various churches for several months now and sat down with Zane Lowe of Apple Music to explain his recommitment to Christ.
I had faith about, like, oh, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me, but I never really implemented it into my life. I never, like, was like, I'm going to be obedient.
And like Kanye, Bieber seems to have his theology down.
The way I look at my relationship with God and with Jesus is I'm not trying to earn God's love. by doing good things. God has already loved me for who I am before I did anything to earn and deserve it.
Unlike West, Bieber is still doing secular music, but don't be surprised if that too changes.
I'm a Jesus follower, and I just want to be led by, when you accept Jesus, he says that now you walk with the Holy Spirit. So I think I just want to be led by the Holy Spirit.
And if he walks out his faith in a public way, some believers may change to believers. I'm Steve Jordahl.
Stocks are higher so far today on Wall Street as the market finds its footing following back-to-back drops of more than 3% as fears spread about economic fallout from the virus outbreak. Technology stocks and banks did well in early trading today. Meanwhile, U.S. new home sales rose 7.9% in January as buyer demand pushed prices up 14% from a year ago. For American Family News, I'm Rusty Pugh.
Looks like we're going into a second hour today. Have plenty of history for the rest of the week, and I hope everybody's enjoying those history segments that I'm narrating during the rest of the week. Have a lot of history to go through, and I like doing it, even though it's not very popular. Why do I like doing things that are not popular? Well, because when I read history, about the history of God's people, it changes me, and it helps me to be the man that God wants me to be, because I see what God has done in history, in his church, and in and through his people. So history is, I think, very important to the Christian. And that's one of the main problems, is that people don't know history. They know nothing at all about history. The total ignorance of history is just, it's overwhelming to me. And that's because I read a lot of it. I'm spending a lot of time in history. Going through James A. Wiley's book, The History of Protestantism right now. I've got through the era of John Huss, and starting with the era the beginning of the 16th century and the Protestant Reformation that sprang up. And reading about the life of Martin Luther, the struggle he went through, and very overwhelming. I mean, many times as I go through the history, it brings me, literally brings me to tears, the things that I'm reading, just because that's what our history is. So I hope anyone's enjoying that, if anyone's listening to it. I think probably most people get bored in the first few minutes and tune it out or turn to pop music or whatever. I don't really care, you know. I don't care that not very many people are interested in history. But that's just the days that we live in. If people knew history, it would change them. And so I hope that people will listen, that perhaps they'll be listening to something that will pique their interest, and they'll learn something from that history that will help them in their lives. But I think, you know, it makes me feel invincible in my faith, because when I read the history, you know, I've already stood through, you know, 100 piles, and I've endured the flames in the minds of so many martyrs that, like I said, it makes me feel spiritually invincible. Of course, in the flesh, you know, as the scripture says, don't fear them that can kill the body, but fear him who can, you know, cast both body and soul into hell. And that's what I read about. That's what I experience when I go through these martyrdoms of Huss, Jerome, and, you know, countless martyrdoms that I've read about in the history. So, it builds you up in your faith. It makes you more aware of your condition in Christ. and it brings you closer to the Almighty, and it invigorates me to endure to the end, to continue to be changed by the washing of the water of the Word, to endure the road of repentance, that narrow way that leads to life. I wish I got just about any feedback. I think I got one or two offers of feedback in the last year on any history segments I've done. I review on my YouTube page. I stopped putting up the history because nobody's listening to it. So what do I care? So if people want to listen on the air, then good. It's a lot of extra work to put it up on video. I might do it someday. I'm just saving all the audio segments now. Maybe they can be put to video later and added to YouTube or Amazon Prime or something, but I just don't have the energy or the time right now to continue putting them on YouTube. Anyway, I guess I'm just going to continue talking about prophecy, reality. That's what it's all about. And, you know, that's another reason why I go through the history, is because it is prophecy, reality. It is prophecy fulfilled. And I also thought about, well, you know, when I get done with narrating all this history, I may jump and I may narrate the entire Hori Apocalypticae, because it too is history. But in the Hori Apocalypticae, you read how God revealed the history in advance. So something I might think about. It would be nice to get feedback on some of those things I'm doing on the air, and not just on YouTube. But like I said, I get very little feedback when I do history there. And people, well, I just don't think my channel gets a lot of views, because it doesn't. I don't think it gets a lot of exposure for whatever reason. I could speculate all day long as to that, but there are realities on the internet. And one reality is that eventually, if things continue on the road they're going, that I should be eliminated from YouTube entirely and all other social platforms. I mean, right now, YouTube is, they're selectively deleting videos off my First Amendment radio channel. And I expect that probably to accelerate, because they never tell you why. They just say they don't meet our blah, blah, blah for, you know, all of the things that we don't allow. You violated our, you know, social terms or whatever, but they never tell you exactly what you did that violated. But they say, well, you should review all of your other videos to make sure that, you know, they're not in violation either, even though we're not telling you what the violation was. That's how YouTube works. So, YouTube disconnected. YouTube reconnected. Okay. So anyway, I expect one day they'll just take us off altogether like they did to several others out there. And so we'll deal with that, whatever, when it comes, I guess. I don't know. Let's see. Okay. Anyway, let's talk more about historicism and dating the revelation and historicism. Let's see, there are two classes of evidence to consider upon the determination of the question of dating the revelation. The first would be external evidence, that would be outside the text, empirical evidence, historical, data gathered by historical provable facts that show unquestionable results. This would be historical proof that knowledge was gained by data rather than hypotheses and conjecture alone. The second would be internal evidence, that which the Bible text itself reveals to us. With these two available venues for investigation into this question, enough data should be available for an incontrovertible determination. And I believe it is so. It is incontrovertible. As to the first, external empirical evidence, I really can't do a greater work than that which has already been done by E.B. Eliot in his Hoary Apocalypticae. I also read another, work, The Opposing View, The Preterist View, over the last couple of days I've downloaded. It was, 1989, The Standard on Preterism. But all they do is they cast doubt. There's nothing empirical. There's nothing explicit. It's just casting doubt on all the empirical and historical evidence. At the same time, not really doing a great job, rather for me upholding that evidence rather than really, because that's all they can do is, well, look, you know, this, we're casting doubt on all this historical evidence. We don't have any evidence that supports our view, but the evidence you have that supports a 95 AD view, well, we're going to give you, you know, here's 10 reasons to doubt it. And while admitting at the same time that most preterists don't even doubt it or go that this alternative interpretation of this evidence that, say, Irenaeus, what he wrote could mean something else, but that's not even accepted by most preterist scholars. You go, oh, okay, sure. You try to convince me to believe in an early date, but really you're convincing me and solidifying, the evidence and, the later date. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And that's what you have to deal with out there when you're doing the research. So anyway, the Hoary, that's why I say I can't do a greater work than that which has already been done by E.B. Eliot in his Hoary Apocalypticae, which I again actually reread this weekend. Oh, actually over the last couple days. My weekends are running into my weekdays here. I get here on Wednesday and it feels like the weekend ended. Okay. The Hoary is the most exhaustive work ever done on the Revelation, completed about 1860. It was the life work of its author, E.B. Eliot. So he worked on it, 30, 60 years. Well, yeah, he worked on it a long time. I think over about 35 years that he did 5 volumes. That means he did it once and then he revised it 4 more times. Okay. And then I came along 150 years later and decided to do another revision. And that revision is, I call it the Reformation Quincentennial Edition, because I published it in 2018. And so it's there for the world. Also, it's there for you to read for the most part. I left out some of the appendices. Okay. And, if I had more time and more energy, you know, in case if I stop sleeping, that is, if I sleep less, you know, because I do sleep 6 or 7 hours a night. Yeah. And sometimes that requires me to take a nap in the afternoon, but so I can keep going. That's what happens when you get old, right? No, a lot of teenagers sleep a lot more than I do, to tell you the truth. So I'm allowed to have teenage moments too. Anyway, for the testimony of Irenaeus, you can check out E.B. Eliot there at hoaryapocalypticae.wordpress.com, and there you'll have, for the most part, the quincentennial edition. And his witness, the witness of Irenaeus and others from the 1st to the 3rd century, absolutely dates the Revelation to about 95 A.D. That's why it is the accepted date, the end of the Domitian reign. In the negative, there is no evidence that John was exiled during the reign of Nero or any time before the 70 AD desolation. See the Hoary for more of that external evidence. In my mind, the most important evidence is the internal evidence. We can all agree that Bible prophecy is history given in advance. In the Revelation, Jesus appears to John and he says, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia." So the question is, who are these 7 churches in the last decade of the 1st century? They would be the churches planted by the Hebrew apostles and Jewish converts who were told by Jesus himself to flee Judea before the desolation of the Jewish temple and nation, and their disciples, the grafted in Gentiles, which lived in the nations where they fled. By this time, 95 AD, these two groups would have been well intermarried. They were called Christians. They were God's chosen people, the elect. All of the promises to the Hebrew patriarchs and Jewish nation were then, are now, and will continue to be fulfilled in Christ to his church, the true Israel of our age. In the resurrection, both the Old Testament church, from Adam to the time of Christ, and the New Testament church, from Jesus' first disciples to the second coming, all will be resurrected and appear together with him when he returns. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and seed, I should say. Then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This mixed church of Hebrews and Gentiles in the nations where they fled and took the gospel. These are the people that made up the 95 AD church that Jesus said that he would build. Jesus specifically addresses the revelation to these seven prominent churches of Asia, outlining the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which are the seven churches to whom Jesus proceeds to dictate seven epistles outlining their present condition, one to each church. Now, if the revelation were written before the destruction of Jerusalem, as the preterist hypothesis require, and some of the amillennialists prefer, that is about 60 AD, then Jesus neglected the most prominent church of that day, where the first several church councils took place and are recorded in the book of Acts. The church at Jerusalem was the most prominent church of the pre-destruction era. It is, however, conspicuously absent from the seven churches named in the Revelation epistles. That is because it no longer existed in the last decade of the first century when the revelation was written. That is why we have no external record of the revelation before the destruction of Jerusalem. And we have none up until actually the second century. We have no written evidence until the second century, till after 95 AD. Till after the revelation is written, we have no evidence whatsoever. None. Nothing. Zilch. Nada. Nothing at all. No evidence that the book of Revelation existed prior to 95 AD. This internal evidence alone precludes the preterist interpretation of the revelation, that it is of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what they believe. The revelation, when you read all that stuff there that nobody understands, all that apocalyptic, cryptic, symbolic stuff, it's all about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's symbolic speech for what would happen in the age without end. Yeah. The kingdom of God in the age that began then. It began then for the preterists, and it began, well, somewhere between the resurrection of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem for the amillennialists. That's when the new age began, the age to come that Jesus was speaking about, the amillennial age, or the age without end. Kind of like the one the Pope believes in, because he doesn't believe that Christ is going to return. He believes that the papacy, this is the age without end. This is going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. Oh, thank God that it will. Thank God they are wrong. Okay? Whereas the amillennials, they do believe that Christ will return. The Reformed amillennials believe that Christ will return and that he will set up their age to come, which is not really an age because it doesn't have an end. See, ages have beginnings and ends. So we used to talk about this age, that age, and this, you know, we're talking about a beginning and an end. Okay. The age to come I call the eternal state because it has no end. If the book is right, and I believe it is. So there's a little difference between the preterists, what they believe, what the Catholic Church believes. They're more along the lines of the preterists. Of course, it was a Jesuit priest who came up with the whole preterist interpretation. That would be Alcazar. That's the guy. I believe that's the guy. Yeah, you can research that for yourself. Okay, so this internal evidence alone, this internal evidence and the negative, the absence of evidence, precludes the preterist interpretation of the revelation that it is of the destruction of Jerusalem. If predesolation, as they conclude, that it would not be primarily addressed to the Church of Jerusalem is unthinkable. Here, we're going to write a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, but we're not going to address the church at Jerusalem. The very people that needed this information did not get it. God was neglect in getting his prophecy to the church on time. Why, it didn't appear. I mean, there's no evidence that it appeared until 95 AD. You know, the very church that needed it, he didn't get it. No, yes, he did get it. The prophecy to them that they needed. He told them to flee when he was on the ground during Daniel's 70th week. They did get the prophecy. And of course, Jesus only recapitulated the prophecy that was given by Daniel of the destruction. 70 weeks are determined. You know, Jesus verified that prophecy. So they did get it in time because it wasn't the revelation. The revelation had nothing to do with the destruction. You know, that it would not be primarily addressed to the church at Jerusalem is unthinkable. Therefore, the absence of any empirical evidence in their favor, it completely overthrows the hypotheses and conjecture only on which their pre-destruction date solely depends. If this is not enough evidence, there is more evidence outlined in E.B. Eliot's great work, which we've already referenced at horeapocalyptica.wordpress.com. Check it out there for yourself. That's a resource. Just go there. If you want to know something about the revelation, go to horeapocalyptica.wordpress.com. You can search for words using Control F, and you can find things on any page on the whole internet. So you can look at the titles there and the indexes, the table of contents for each volume, and you could pretty much find anything you need to know about the revelation there. Let's continue here. John opens the revelation with a statement, and I think we're going to pick up here after the break. You're listening to Cross the Border, Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're going just discussing historicism, interpretation of the revelation and prophecy. And I hope you're all being edified by my monologue, basically, today. And that's what it is. Oh, you like that, WW teenage moments, huh? Yeah. So you lose a thought, you lose a train of thought. You're having a teenage moment. You know, hang out with teenagers long enough and you get the idea. Hey, these aren't senior moments. Because teenagers actually have them more. Although I have to admit, you know, I don't think I'm the smartest person around or that I have the greatest recall. As a matter of fact, I challenge myself on that all the time. So my recall isn't great. It isn't what it should be, especially when I read what other people have written and about a lot of these people in tree and what they could do. And I just go, wow, God help me. Because I'm so far from what I could or should be. Anyway, enough about me. I'll be back in a few moments. Don't go anywhere.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Gold and silver is tremendously undervalued. Global demand vastly exceeds mined supply by more than 60% annually. There is little in the financial world more certain than a coming explosion in the prices of gold and silver. The U.S. dollar continues to lose value and respect as the world's reserve currency. Our nation faces challenges on many fronts, and a day doesn't pass without another economist bringing forth warnings of impending economic calamity. There has never been a better time than right now to acquire physical gold and silver. Discount Gold and Silver Trading was founded on the principles of truth and honesty. We believe in providing a quality product, quality service, and most importantly, competitive pricing. We provide all forms of precious metals, including American gold, silver, platinum, and rare investment and circulated coins. Silver bars, rounds, and 90% silver bags are on hand for the silver investor. Gold self-directed IRAs are available. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, that's 1-800-375-4188.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. This will be our final segment today. You're listening to Cross the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition. I'm Nicholas Arthur, and just having a discussion here about prophecy, about the things I'm writing in the book that I'm working on, and how much I need your prayer to do this right. Probably will not be published this spring as I had planned, but I'm going to take the time to make a more complete volume, so that I don't have to revisit prophecy again in writing anyway. And just a decision I made that this will be it as far as writing for prophecy. It doesn't mean I won't discuss prophecy or continue to do this broadcast, but I need to rethink a lot of things, and this is a year for rethinking things, I guess. Well, let me continue with the things I was discussing before. And let me check the chat room before I do that. No comments, no questions. A whole lot of agreement, I guess. Agreement is a good thing if you can get it. Oops, there we go, wrong button. All right. John opens the Revelation with the statement, to show unto his servants, I guess that would be us if we're serving him, the things which must shortly come to pass. We have noted that Jesus said, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. After dictating his seven epistles for the churches to John, in Revelation 4:1, the voice from heaven says to him, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Then in verses 4 and 5, of course, John describes the scene he observes in heaven. It is chapter 6 where the future history, prophecy, begins, with the opening of the seals, the revelation of the things which shall be hereafter, and which must shortly come to pass. We get all the way through 5 chapters of the book before we get into prophecy. So should be pretty easy to get through those first 5 chapters, because there's not very much that's cryptic, and pretty much just read it and understand it as you read it, you know, to kind of take it as it comes, pretty easy. And then, you know, if you read chapter 6 through 18, or through 19, well, just remember, there's a lot of cryptic language on there, and that most of those things you won't understand where they fit in history, but you can get something out of it. And so just take it as it comes, let it convict you or whatever happens when you read it, but realize to really understand where all these things and when they happen and what all the symbols mean and who the characters are, that's going to take a lot of study. And you have the resources there, the horiapocalyptica.wordpress.com. Go there. You can also read the several short books that I wrote. They're free, and they might help you understand, as well as what I'm doing now and many of the other broadcasts that I've done. Okay, but now to the historicist mindset, these statements, the things which shall be hereafter and which must shortly come to pass, these statements are to be understood. Hereafter, the prophecy must shortly come to pass as to its commencement. Beginning almost immediately, the seals first revealed would commence. And that is how the church, starting from the second century, began to interpret the Revelation. The culmination of that historical interpretation, of course, may be found in E.B. Eliot's great work, The Horeapocalypticae. And in the book I'm writing now, I'm not going to go through all of the details. I'm going to refer people to E.B. Eliot. I might do a cursory overview of them, try to say, well, this section is here and it fills up this area of time, and here's a very brief overview. If you want to go into depth, I'll point you in the right direction. So that's as far as I'm going to go. But there is some revelation that God has given me that I haven't seen from other people that I think is true, that it stands the test, the scripture that, you know, I have applied to what I'm going to believe. That is at least one explicit witness, and then plenty of supporting conjecture or secondhand witnesses in the scripture itself. And perhaps that's the way I should look at it is, you know, it's like, Daniel chapter 2, the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's image dream is a secondhand witness to the millennium. Of course, we need to talk about progressive revelation too, and I address that also. So, now you take those statements that we're talking about there, the things which shall be hereafter and which must shortly come to pass. These statements are, however, problematic to the futurists who have the seals as not to shortly come to pass, but rather to take place in the very distant future with an unknown Antichrist during the last 3.5 or 7 years immediately preceding the second coming of Christ, almost 2,000 years distant, and we're still waiting. Okay? The modern futurist interpretation was not even developed until it was proposed by the Counter-Reformation Jesuit Francisco Ribera about 1570. In order to vindicate the Roman Church and the papacy from being the 2 Thessalonians 2 great apostasy and man of sin, which by that time, 1570, more than 50 years into Luther's Reformation, had been widely published and believed in all of the Reformed churches. These Reformed churches were daily growing by defections from the Roman Church. Catholics who easily discern that the simony and persecutions of Rome were that of the biblical Antichrist, and they answered the revelation call to come out of her, my people. The texts, the things which shall be hereafter and which must shortly come to pass, can in no way be rendered as in the far distant future by any stretch of the imagination. The revelation, just to drive this point beyond controversy, begins and ends with the exact same statement, though worded differently in the King James Version. The exact same phrase appears in the Greek text, Revelation 1:1. It says, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Okay? Revelation 22:6 says, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Shortly come to pass in Revelation 1:1. Shortly be done in Revelation 22:6. The first and the last chapters of the Revelation. The same Greek phrase. You can check it out for yourself. I'm not going to give you the Greek. I don't speak Greek, but it's there if you want to learn the pronunciation and really impress people, okay, by pronouncing Greek words. A lot of people do that. The prophecy must have and did immediately commence to unfold in history and has continued to this very day. The entire Bible itself begins and ends thus with history, revealed by the one who sees the end from the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega. Notwithstanding all of this, there are two methods of interpreting apocalyptic Bible prophecy being offered in the mainstream today. Dispensational futurism is by far the most popular, which method, as it exists today, goes back less than 200 years, though it has its roots in the Counter-Reformation end-time Antichrist thesis proposed by the Jesuit Francisco Ribera about 1570. Although some of the building blocks of this theory appeared early on in the history of apocalyptic interpretation. Dispensational futurism has evolved and gained popularity by leaps and bounds in the last 100 years. From the Scofield Reference Bible publication, the rapture question of John Wolford, which I have retitled The Rapture Without Question, simply because all the foundational presuppositions are never biblically questioned or even examined, to Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, which had an immense impact on an eschatologically ignorant young man back in the 1970s, speaking of yours truly, This evolution has resulted in a myriad of fictional left-behind books and series, websites, movies, YouTube videos, and so-called internet rapture ministries. And seems to have captured the imagination of most of the evangelical world today, where what the Bible explicitly states and what history reveals is unknown and unimportant because the popular narrative has become the new truth that must be accepted without question. The only alternative offered in this mainstream media melee to the once Protestant, now evangelical world is the extreme opposite, preterism. That is, the entirety of the apocalyptic prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. Everything else is only figurative for the afterlife or spiritualized away. Oh, by the way, this thesis is also the offering of another Counter-Reformation Jesuit author, one Alcazar. Of course, the preterist thesis is so shallow and without hope for the future that its only value seems to be a red herring offered as the only alternative to futurism. So if you don't accept dispensational futurism, we're going to offer you preterism because it's almost worthless. And after reviewing the only alternative to dispensational futurism, you'll come back to dispensational futurism. Yeah. So I think that's kind of the way it works today. So it's to be rejected out of hand. That is, preterism, will be rejected out of hand by all but a few. And there'll be a few of diehard preterists. They'll latch on to the little that's there. Very little, like almost nothing, you know, but hypotheses and conjecture. But they'll latch on to it and they won't let go. Mm-hmm. Simply put, if it's all been done and fulfilled, then there's nothing left to talk about. Nero was the Antichrist, Counter-Reformation mission accomplished. So the Antichrist was either Nero or some guy that is going to appear in the last 7 years before Jesus returns. And as the futurists say, we can't know who he is because he won't be revealed until the Holy Spirit is taking it out of the way. Why do I laugh? Because the Antichrist himself is laughing. So in the great gulf of time between Nero and the nether future unknown Antichrist, don't even inquire. There's nothing to see here. That's why we have a complete ban on history and Protestantism and historicism and anything that outs the Antichrist. Should one escape the futurist dispensational paradigm and the counter-reformation dichotomy, what is left is the true Catholic Church belief, amillennial, with the Vicar of Christ ruling in a present world without end, figurative millennium, in which we must look to the Mother Church for salvation and the hope of eternal bliss, perhaps with a short stop in purgatory along the way, if we have not performed enough penance in this life to pay our way into heaven. Anybody want to sign up for that? Or in the alternative, the official Reformed Church view, a non-protesting, leftover, pre-Reformation, Augustinian amillennial view. While the Reformed Church remains true to the theological tenets of the Reformed faith, for the most part, they have forgotten that the Reformation fathers did identify the Roman Church as St. Paul's great apostasy and the papacy as the man of sin from the same Bible chapter. It is now considered foolishness. In other words, as announced by Antichrist Pope Francis in a Lutheran church on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the protest is over. That's it. The protest is over. That was the announcement of Pope Francis in Germany at the celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Well, I'm here to say, the protest may be small. It may be almost unknown. but it is not, definitely is not over. It may be feeble, it may be small, it may be unknown, it may be overlooked by the entirety of the world, but it lives in me and in very few other people on earth, unfortunately. See, the Bible is a book of history. It begins with the creation of the universe, the earth, and time as we know it. In it, we follow the history of mankind from the very first man that God created. Immediately, God begins to give man history in advance. That's what prophecy is. Up to 30% of the Bible verse is about prophecy. Beginning with the Genesis chapter 3, prophesied seed of the woman, when Adam and Eve were separated from the tree of life, to the end of the Bible at Revelation chapter 22, when the tree of life will be restored to them and all of the elect for all eternity. What is mystery to us? The future hidden beyond the horizon of time is clearer to God than history is to us. He intimately knows every detail perfectly, whereas we only remember, and that more vaguely as time passes, what we have actually seen with our own eyes, and only conceptually what other men have recorded for us in history. If you are on the precipice of eternity, beyond the 7 millennia determined for this creation, and you could see every moment live, as if it were recorded in a type of living book, then you would see everything as God sees it. All of it would be history and present and future at the same time. Then, perhaps, you could somewhat conceive exactly what God did create in 6 days. That's right. On day 6, God already saw everything that would ever be. He is all-knowing. He is the one God Almighty. He is the Alpha and Omega. He has already seen the end. Hope. Hope. That's what prophecy is really about. Beyond all of the judgment and calamity recorded in the pages of the prophecies, all of the promises of God wait for His elect, who by faith sow into a kingdom beyond the grave. These promises are verified by the continual fulfillment of God's prophetic word throughout history. God's word is reliable. It will come to pass, because it has come to pass. That which has yet to be fulfilled will surely happen, even as that which has already been fulfilled. Our faith is not blind, nor is it in vain. We have seen that God's word is good. Paul said, "We see through a glass darkly." So did Adam and Eve. They believed the seed of the woman prophecy would be fulfilled, understood its meaning, and saw it as a guide to light their path. When Cain slew Abel, their hopes seemed dashed. When Seth was born, their hope was renewed. The seed line to the Messiah was restored. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It took thousands of years, but we have recorded in scriptures a complete genealogy from Adam and Seth unto the Messiah. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Moses prophesied the Messiah to the children of Israel. Israel's prophets told the nation of its coming tribulation and final doom, and it was so. Those same prophets also foretold of the coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman, the suffering Messiah. Prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled in history, and recorded in the Bible for us. This methodology is repeated thousands of times throughout the 66 books written over the ages that comprise the Bible that we hold in our hands today. All of this defines historicism. This is what historicism is. And that's why I'm here every week, to impart this knowledge, the knowledge of much research, many hours of meditation and prayer, not only my prayer, but the prayer of those that support me, and the labor of those who support the work that we're doing here at First Amendment Radio and Prophecy Reality Across the Border with your labor, adding your labor to mine. And I'm very grateful for that. And I give thanks to God for every single penny that comes in. I pray for the givers, and I give thanks to God for it. Okay. Well, that's all I really have for today. I hope that's been edifying. I'd like you to go to my website and subscribe to my blog there. Share some of the things, like share this broadcast when it's put up there later today. I don't know what to call it. What should I call this broadcast today? Maybe someone could give me, what am I going to call this 2-hour broadcast today? Someone to give me a title, a YouTube title for it. That would be great. Yes. I would appreciate that. And go to First Amendment Radio. Press the support button if you're not supporting us, or if you think you should switch your tithes or offerings from whatever you're giving to now. You know, prayerfully consider that. And then be obedient to God. Continue to be obedient to God in your giving. And so into that kingdom to come. I know a lot of people, they live for this life. They want the best out of this life. But this isn't it. They need to change their focus. And it's a difficult thing that we do, to keep our eyes focused on the prize, as we're admonished by the Apostle Paul. So I pray that for all of you. Keep your eyes on the prize. And may the Almighty bless you and keep you until we meet again.
It's not often I feel like lifting my hands and worship. It's not often I feel like singing a song of joy. But I'm often reminded of His ways, how He's so faithful. So I'll offer Him the sacrifice of praise. All that is in me, all that I am, there's nothing I withhold from Him. All that is in me.